Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, December the 18th, 2011.
Let's sing together, Away in a Manger.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep. Hear me, Lord Jesus.
ladies trio is going to come and share with us at this time.
One small child in a land of a thousand, one small dream of a savior tonight, one small hand reaching out to the starlight, one small city of love. One king bringing his gold and riches, one king ruling an army of might, one king kneeling with incense and candlelight, one king bringing us love. See him lying a cradle beneath him, see him smiling in the stall, see his mother praising his father, see his tiny eyelids fall. One small light from the flame of a candle, one small light from a city of might, one small light from the stars in the endless night, one small light from his face. Shepherds kneeling before him, see the kings on bended knee, see the mother praising the father, see the blessed infant sleep. One small child in a land of a thousand, one small dream in a people of might, one small hand reaching out in the starlight, one small savior of love. One small
ladies. Wonderful. We're going to ask the men to come at this time. I think we're down to somewhere in around 12,000 towards our matching grant, and so encourage you as you are making year-end planning that if you can help a little bit in that area, that you'd be involved in that. So, Father, thank you for this day and for your goodness and your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Carmen. Always enjoy hearing him play. Two songs before Pastor comes. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and then we'll end with Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy on God and sin.
Tonight, I'd like to spend a little time in Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, looking at that last verse that we never got to pursue this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we think about this whole question of the millennium, Father, that you will just stir our hearts to realize what you're doing and the promises that you're making and how you're working in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, of course, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government's going to be on his shoulder, and his name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, you get kind of an interesting statement. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, that's a pretty solid, specific kind of statement that God is making about what the Lord is going to do. the fact that he's going to establish a rule and a reign, and that one day there's going to be absolute peace that's going to exist in the world. And as you and I think about that, we get various kinds of promises of peace, don't we? And they told us that that the war in Iraq is officially over, I think earlier this week. And you know that, and of course, all that the troops are going to be coming home and this and that. But I think if the truth were known, there's probably a few troops that are going to be left there. And as far as the war being over, I don't think that that you know those things are all as clearly defined as what they would tell us along those things. The truth of the matter is, this side of glory, there's going to be no lasting peace. There's going to be no establishment of God living and reigning short of when he comes back and sets things right. And so when you get to chapter 9, verse 7, it says that there's going to be his government and his peace. There's going to be no end. That's all for the future, and that's what we look forward to. And then it goes on, and it says just a couple of things there. In verse 7, it says, upon the throne of David, and that's a phrase to kind of, you know, to hang your hat on, and his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And as you see that phrase, the throne of David and his kingdom, and the fact that this is going to be established by the Lord, and this is what he is all about in terms of these things. Well, as you begin to think about the whole question of the millennium, the last time you really get a good picture of this, or you get a picture of it, not necessarily a good one, you got to turn back to Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, it says, so I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Why there will be peace and why there will be everlasting righteousness that will be brought in is because Satan is going to be bound for those 1,000 years. And it said that he was cast into a bottomless pit and shut him up, and there was a seal upon it so that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he's going to be loosed for a little season. Well, the truth of the matter is that as I look at that passage of Scripture and I see that whole concept of 1,000 years, that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. But there's just a lot of fleshing out of the details that you really don't see, and you really don't have a sense for those things. It's just it's really not in Revelation in that sense. Now, if we want to talk a little bit about the eternal state, if you turn over to chapter 21, then you begin to see some statements about the eternal state and some of the things that are going to transpire at that time after the millennium. But as you look at that passage in chapter 20, we know we've got a 1,000-year millennium, but we don't really know much more other than the fact that the Savior's going to be ruling and reigning at that time. So I want to kind of build on that idea, and I want to pick up just a few references where the Scripture begins to tell us some of these things. So turn back with me to the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 1, you have the announcement of the birth by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And he is going to say a variety of things. In verse 30, he says, the angel says, I fear not, Mary, for you have found grace, or you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And now look at verses 32 and 33. And he shall be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God is going to give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's what we are thinking about when we think about the whole time of Christmas, and we think about the coming of the Savior, the fact that he's going to receive the throne of David. Now, we're over the past probably 100 years or better, actually even longer than that, there's been great divisions within the church as to what it was that God was actually going to do. There is a variety of people that take that point of view that there is going to be a kingdom, and Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign literally in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. It's going to be a time of peace. Satan's going to be bound, and it isn't until after that 1,000 years that things are going to transpire, but that there is something specific that is associated and related to the nation Israel. There's a future for Israel. Israel, there's going to be a national salvation of Israel. And in the time of tribulation, they're going to turn to the Lord. And when they turn to the Lord, the Lord's going to come to their defense. He's going to set things aright, and he's going to establish this kingdom. And he's going to personally rule in David's stead on that throne in Jerusalem. That point of view is called premillennialism, because you believe in a literal Israel, that when the Bible talks about the throne of David and it talks about his people Israel, we say, okay, Israel is Israel, and the throne is a throne. And it's, you know, there's not a lot of wiggle room when you see those statements and you see those ideas. Now, there's another group that say, well, it is true that there's going to be a time of great encouragement, but it isn't necessarily a literal 1,000 years. In fact, there really isn't going to be a millennium. You're just going to kind of go into an eternal state. And the promises that God made in the Old Testament to Israel, Israel has been displaced in the New Testament by the church. And so consequently, there is no real future for Israel. All of those promises, they say, are now applying to the church. And so the church becomes the recipients of all of the promises that God made to Israel. Well, you really run into kind of a sticky wicket there. If you played a lot of croquet, it's a sticky wicket, and it's a difficult thing, and it's all tied to how literal you're going to be with the Scriptures and how you're going to deal with the Scriptures. And it really is rooted in your approach to interpretation. So if I can play fast and loose with the text and I can simply make it mean what I want it to mean, then it becomes just sort of a toss-up, so to speak, about what he is actually saying, you know, from that standpoint. And so that non-literal approach leads to what has been called a spiritualizing or an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. The problem is that people that adopt that point of view, you know, you really have a hard time going in and nailing them down on any particular thing, because it's pretty much a, you know, pay your money, take your choice about whether you're going to take this one in this fashion or you're going to take it in another fashion altogether. That's a prominent point of view called amillennialism. And it's, you know, the numbers, 1,000 years is like, well, that's a long time versus 100 years is a shorter time. So they pretty much feel like they have that kind of freedom to be able to do those things. Now, today, if you were looking across the church, you would find that there are a lot of people that have adopted an amillennial point of view. But if you look very closely, you'll find that there are also a lot of people that have a commitment to a premillennial point of view and believe that the literal interpretation has got to be the key to understanding the Scriptures. Now, when you look at it in that sense of the term, about 100 and some years ago, you had a movement in America. The seminaries were not doing very well theologically. They were going liberal. And as the seminaries were going liberal, people were, in order to minister in denominational schools, they had to get a denominational seminary degree. And somewhere in the middle of all of that, they felt like they needed Bible training. So you have the rise of what they call the Bible Institute movement. And coming out of the Bible Institute, you know, you've got places like NIAC and Moody and Philadelphia. It was Bible school at that point in time. It became College of the Bible, and you've got Biola, and you had Northwestern schools up in Minnesota. So you've got, and you have, I'm sure, others that that you could think about. But those schools gradually found that to compete for students, they had to sort of step up and become a little more of a degree-granting institution. So they went from being strictly Bible institutes to where you get a little bit of Bible. You get a lot of Bible, but you also get a lot of other stuff in order to get a college degree. And hence, you have the development of what they called the Bible colleges. And then coming out of that time is the Christian liberal arts schools, who basically said, okay, we're going to teach you a little Bible. And so, you know, everybody that goes through those schools, you know, you're going to get maybe 20 hours of Bible, or maybe you're going to get 30 hours of Bible, and they'll call that a minor, or in many places they call it a major in Bible, but you're going to study other stuff to, you know, to get, you know, to go through your program and everything. Well, it was through the Bible Institute movement, and it was through the ministry primarily of C.I. Schofield and a group of people that put together the Schofield Reference Bible, that they emphasized the whole concept of a premillennial approach to the Scriptures. And, you know, an allegorical approach, you really have no controls. I mean, some people believe it's this way, and others, you know, think it's some other way, and there really is not a lot of way to be able to control those things. And so you've got the... So you've got the ministry of C.I. Schofield, and of course this is around about over 100 years ago. He develops the Schofield Reference Bible, and then coming out of that, closer to many of your generation, or a few of your generation, my dad's generation, they came out in, I think, the 60s. They came out, they did a revision of the Schofield Reference Bible, and it was the new Schofield Reference Bible. And, you know, if you were really fundamental, you stuck with the old one, buddy. You didn't move to the new one and all. But it was just, they just upgraded the notes and did some other kinds of things. But the emphasis on premillennialism was clearly there. There wasn't any question. Well, there was a day and time when if you didn't have a Schofield Reference Bible, you didn't have, that was the reference Bible to really get a hold of. Now, if you go down to Lifeway, or remember when we used to have Lanham's here in town, I don't think we still have Lanham's, do we? I think they're long gone. Anyway, or you go to the Christian book distributors and you look at their catalog on references, Bibles and everything, there is a boo-koodle of them. Well, that means there's a lot. I mean, you stop and think about it. Everybody's got a reference Bible. Now, I've always been kind of... I guess you'd say partial to Ryrie's reference Bible. Felt that was, you know, I've always felt like his notes were always very, very helpful. John MacArthur has one. Spyros Zodiades has the key word one where they've got it tied into Strong's. There's the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. You can really chase stuff down in that particular one. And there's just many, many others. Most of those reference Bibles, not all of them, but most of them have a leaning towards premillennialism from that standpoint. The ones that will take a position on those kinds of issues. The other point of view that people adopt is there is a hybrid of amillennialism, or amillennialism is a hybrid of this. It's called postmillennialism. And basically, what they believed was that that the kingdom was going to come in because everybody, things were getting better. In the middle of the 19th century, they saw stuff happening. And so, you know, Cyrus McCormick, you know, machinery coming in, cars, all sorts of things. People looked around. They saw all of this economic progress, and they confused that with spiritual or moral progress. And they believed that what was happening was people were getting better and better and better and better and better, and that the church, because the church was having such a ministry in that sense of the term, they believed that the church was going to bring in the kingdom. And World War I pretty much killed that attitude. There was just a few holdovers that argued that the Christian school movement was going to do that. And for the most part, that point of view is pretty much just sort of passed by the wayside today. Probably the most entertaining, and this is the fourth view on the millennium, and that is, I for years taught a Bible study downtown at one of the local insurance companies, and there were a lot of guys in that came to that Bible study that were PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, Presbyterians. Most of them were premillennial. But ever so often, somebody would, you'd stumble across a topic like this, and one or two of those guys would say, "Well, I'm a pan-millennialist." And you know what a pan-millennialist is? They think it'll all pan out in the end somehow. And so that was their theological explanation and all that. Pan-millennialist, I always remember when they explained that to me, and I said, "Huh." I said, I missed that when I went to school and all. And what the point of view is that there's a belief that eschatology, the study of future things, is really not that big a deal, and it is going to pan out someday, and you cannot change and I cannot change it. And so they say, we're interested in practical things. We're not interested in things that are simply theoretical and areas that we cannot know everything about all those things. The problem you have anytime you put a stamp on the scripture and say this is practical and this is helpful and this is not practical and this is not helpful, anytime you arbitrarily put that kind of a stamp on the scripture, your stamp may be one way and somebody else's stamp may be another way. And the point of it is that the scripture, we're told, all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so, you know, in my one-year Bible reading, I always get bogged down in the genealogies. And I have a tendency to look at those genealogies, and boy, I don't know how valuable that is, but ever so often when you're reading through Chronicles or you're reading through some of those early ones in Genesis, you'll see a name or a situation, and you'll begin to see a connection, and you'll see some positive kinds of things. It's not up to us to decide which is practical and which is not. That's the ministry. The ministry of application to your heart and my heart is done by the Holy Spirit. And so we give the Holy Spirit the raw material, and He takes that material and works in your heart and my heart. And there's all kind of verses that we look at, and we don't necessarily see them as really excruciatingly helpful along the way. So you've got three views or four views if you want to give in to the pan-millennialists. So I look at this verse in Luke, and it says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Okay, now, you think about the nomenclature, the words that are being said here to Mary, and you parallel them with the words in Isaiah, where it says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it in judgment with justice henceforth forever. The words, the phrases, the things that are being covered in this passage, Isaiah, Luke, it's all It's all linked together. It's all, you know, he's arguing the same concept. He's saying God's bringing things. God's got a plan. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's not wondering how this thing is going to all turn out. Now, I've got to tell you, I am inordinately afflicted with a love of sports. And, you know, this afternoon, it was hard to sleep. My heart was troubled as I was seeing Green Bay go down. It was just a dismal kind of thing. And many very spiritual people, Gary Turner and Don Struthers, both felt the same way. And anyway, as I'm thinking about those things, I'm listening. And, you know, I can't watch them on TV because there's not being carried anywhere where we're at. And so I'm on a computer, and I'm just sitting there for a few minutes, and I'm watching these plays develop before my very eyes. And, you know, the incomplete pass, the guy that's pushed out of bounds, something like that. But we got 2 minutes to go. We're down by less than a touchdown. Aaron Rodgers just has to get the ball back, and we've got this thing in the bag because he's the master of fourth quarter, rallies. Well, they never get the ball back. I know that's tragic to many of you, but never gets the ball back. You know, I wonder how those things go, and I was convinced that we had a shot right to the very end, and they never had a stop, and because they didn't get a stop, they never got the ball back, and Kansas City, of all people, fluky Kansas City beats them from that standpoint. You know, that's pretty much the way we look at a lot of things. There's a lot of things. We don't know how those things can all going to work out. You know, that's on a small potato scale, okay? I've been watching all these Fox debates, and I've been hearing what Michelle Bachmann has to say, and I've heard what Romney has to say, and I've listened to Newt and that, and then I was, I'm just betraying my allegiances and everything. I was a little disturbed about McCain. I mean, not McCain. Well, I was disturbed about McCain, but the guy from Godfather's Pizza, what was his name, Kane? Yeah, Kane. Okay, well, you know, I'm not as dumb as I look. So, some of the things going on, I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, how in the world is all these things going to work out? But I want you to understand, we have a God that looks at the rise and fall of civilizations, and he's got a handle on everything. And he sees how those things are going. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. And how's it going to work out? And what's going to happen? And is there any possibilities? Always remember, years and years ago, I sat in a class on, and it was a class on intellectual history, and we were studying European history, and we were talking about the beginning and the end of World War I. And World War I had kind of a crazy beginning, and then, of course, you got the Battle of the Bulge and all of that stuff that went on. And they had this leader from Austria, and Austria had a big role in some of that, and this prime minister, I don't personally remember that, I read about that, some of you, I must have said something, you know. At any rate, this prime minister, when they were all coming to the end, he just exclaimed, and it's always kind of stuck with me, he says, "How did it all happen?" I mean, here's one of the prime movers and shakers at that time. He has no clue. Do you understand? We have no clue. But we have a God, and the millennium is a reflection of that. God's got a plan, and he's working his plan, and it's going to happen in his time and in his way. And all of these details in between that you and I become a little bit concerned about, we have a God that cares about those things and can make those things work. And that's an encouraging kind of thing. Well, I wanted to just wet your whistle for studying some passages on the millennium. So I'm going to just I wrote down a number of references that I think would be worth your time to take a look at. Well, we started, let me just touch base with the 2 Samuel reference one time to remind you of that reference, because this is where this Davidic covenant all starts, beginning in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following. It says, and he says, after those days, he says, I will set up your seed after thee, and so forth, and he'll build a house for your name, and so forth, and I'll be his father, etc. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And that, all the words that Nathan, that God used Nathan to speak to David. So the throne of David that's going to be established. Let me just point you to a couple of references. Isaiah chapter 25. And as he talks about the kingdom, now here's where the kingdom, it's in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Psalms, and some of the other Old Testament prophetic literature, that the whole concept of the millennium is fleshed out for us. So we begin to pick up details and situations and things that reflect on what God's doing at this time. So in chapter 25, he says, oh Lord, you're my God, and I will exalt you, and I'll praise your name. And in verse 4, it says, for thou hast been strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the will. And then he talks about this. It says, verse 8, wonderful reference. He says, he'll swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off the face, and the rebuke of his people shall he take from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And then he says, verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And there's a variety of references that are mentioned in Isaiah 25, 26, and chapter 27. Another reference that I thought was kind of interesting is in Psalm 89. And beginning at verse 32, he talks about, and he says, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before him. Now that's kind of a, you know, I know it's a simile, but similes are figures of speech, and figures of speech have particular ways they're supposed to be understood. A simile is a literal comparison with the use of like or as. And so he says, his throne as the sun before me. Well, what is the sun? Well, the sun, you know, it goes on. And it's a reference frequently to the fact that it goes on forever from that standpoint. And he's saying the throne, this throne is going to be a forever kind of throne. And then there's a few references in Zechariah and in chapter 12, 13, 14, and some other references along the way. Well, I guess what I'm saying, as we think about Christmas, and we're trying to think about some of these things in a more theological way, I think that God had a plan in this promise of the first Christmas. And when we start back here in Genesis, and he begins to work his way through all of these things, you get the very clear perception that God knew what he was doing, and he has a plan, and he's working it out. And if we have a God that can be trusted to work with those kinds of plans, how much more can we trust him to work with our lives and the things that we face? God help us to get that kind of a perspective. Well, I tell you, Wednesday's going to be on Saturday, so If you come Wednesday night, you're going to have to get a key to get in, I'm afraid. But we will have a time of special time on Wednesday evening, and I think it's going to be very encouraging. Saturday, okay. Well, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm talking, and I see Mark coming in, and you know, Mark's late for church once again. Okay, I figured that's probably what we need. How much? $2,000 to make our matching grant. Wow. Thanks, Mark. I'm sorry I harassed you. Sorta. So Saturday evening, 6 o'clock, and then of course the Christmas service on Sunday at 11. It's going to be, you know, we're trying to really make it a little bit shorter from that standpoint, but encourage you to come and be with us. And then of course the following week we got the watch night service. We're going to have this great presentation. Courageous. It's a great time to invite folks to see that. And we'll, of course, have a fellowship. And then, of course, New Year's Day, we'll have a time here in the Word as well. So hope that you can make arrangements to be with us. I know Elise has got all... Have you got all your details worked out? Okay, so Elise's going to be downstairs, and if you'd, in fact, she's heading that way right now, aren't you? Okay, so if you can help her with delivery, this would be mucho apreciado. So, Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you care enough for us that you're going to personally rule and reign, and we're going to see the glory of your holiness in a clearer perspective than we will ever have seen it before. Thank you for your love and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.